Take your Bibles and let's go to Romans chapter 9. Paul is giving an exposition of the gospel in this letter to the Roman church. He has told us everyone is a sinner, without exception, Jew or Gentile. Everyone's guilty. Everyone's condemned. Everyone has fallen short of God's glory. He has showed us also as a result, because that is true, because everyone is a sinner, that the only way anyone can be saved is through Jesus Christ. The only way you can be right before God is if Christ's righteousness is imputed to you, credited to you. And the only way that that will happen is by faith. Trusting in Christ exclusively, wholly, completely, entirely. Relying on Him alone, not your works, not who you are, not all the good deeds about you. And this is the promise that God has given. It's consistent with everything that the Lord said previous. The Lord Jesus has fulfilled all those things. But the result of Paul's faithful ministry of this gospel, wherever he went and preaching this, everyone's lost. That Christ is the only Savior. That you got to repent and trust in Him. The result was is that by and large, most Jews didn't believe in Christ. Some did. But most didn't. Why? Why? Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 helps us understand the reasons why. A brief survey of these chapters. The first reason why is in chapter 9 we see that God will save those whom He chooses to save. The only ones who will believe are those whom God has chosen to save. The end of chapter 9 and all of chapter 10 tells us the second thing. Jews are responsible for their unbelief. They did not believe Christ. They did not believe the gospel. Why aren't they saved? They're not saved because they didn't believe the gospel. But chapter 11 tells us there is hope. There is hope. God hasn't set aside His promises. He will fulfill them. We looked last week at verses 6 through 13, and how God will save those whom He chooses to save. And we get to chapter 9, verse 14 to 29, and then Paul answers some objections. Two things. Well, what about this? And what about that? So let's listen to God's Word. Romans 9, verses 14 to 29. I've asked Ryan Kenner to come and read this passage to us today. So if you're there in your Bibles, Romans 9, beginning of verse 14.
Paul says, so what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then He has mercy on whom He desires, and He hardens whom He desires. You will say to me then, why does He still find fault? For who resists His will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And He did so to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for the glory, even us, whom He also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. As He says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have all become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah.
What is the response that people can have to the truth of God's sovereign election? One response, and I can't help but wonder if Paul faced these as he preached the gospel wherever he went. One response is verse 14. Is there unrighteousness with God? In other words, it's put in a way that you might understand it better to get what he's saying. It's not right for God to choose to save some and not save others. It's not right for God to do that. It's not fair. It's not just. Have you ever heard that before? I have. As we work through this, I want you to see what Paul does not do. Paul does not try to show how God's choice fits in with man's choosing God. Paul doesn't do that. You know what Paul does in answering this objection? He doesn't even touch that. What he does, I mean, he made it very clear in the beginning, in verses 6 through 13, God chooses to save, God will save those whom he chooses to save. And the objection to that's not fair. So how does Paul respond to that? This is what he does. He doesn't back away. You know what he does? He gets his highlighter out. He gets his red pen. He gets his little sticky notes. And he emphasizes it even more. He refuses to measure God by man. He refuses to do that. The only one that God can be measured by is God. To accuse God of unrighteousness, like we read here in verse 14, is to be an attack on God Himself. God, you are not righteous, ignores clear statements that we have in Scripture that God is righteous. All His ways are just. He does no wrong. One of the Psalms, Psalm 11, verse 7, says, God loves righteousness. I want you to see from this passage, we're only going to look through verse 18 this morning. I want you to see how Paul answers objections. How does he handle questions? You know what he does? He answers it with Scripture. He answers objections with Scripture. Why? There is no other authority. There is no higher authority. And that's what we saw. That's what we read about in our doctrinal statement today. It is the highest, the only, the supreme authority. The thing I want you to see, the main point of these verses I put in the back of your bulletin, God has the right to show mercy to whom He pleases. He has the right to show mercy to whom He pleases. Why is it right for God? Why is it right for God to choose to save some and not others? Why is it right for Him? Here's the answer. Because God, as God, has the right to do so. God, as God, has the right to do so. That's what Paul's saying in verses 15 to 18. God is God. He is perfect. He is right. And He has the right to do as He pleases. I made some blanks for you in your outline today. And I kind of feel bad about it, but you probably know what these blanks are. Number one, verses 15 to 16. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Number one, God has the right to show mercy. He has the right to show mercy to any sinner he chooses to. He has the right to show mercy to any sinner he chooses to. Now, he quotes from Exodus in verse 15 here. He quotes from Exodus chapter 33, verse 19. So what was going on in Exodus 33? Well, really, the whole passage is Exodus 32 to 34. And here's what happened. Moses was on Mount Sinai. God gave him two chunks of stone. And what was written on those chunks of stone? The Ten Commandments. He comes down from the mountain, and what does he see Israel doing? Worshipping a golden calf. Worshipping an idol. Idolatry. And God said, "Stand aside, Moses. I will destroy every one of them, and I'll make you a great nation." Moses prayed, "Oh God, don't do that. Be merciful to Israel. Don't destroy them." And God said he would. And then in chapter 33, Moses said, "Lord, show me your glory. Show me your glory, God," giving that assurance that you will not leave your people, that you are with us. Show me your glory. And that's when God said, "I will have mercy on those whomever I will have mercy. I will show mercy as I choose to." So God showed mercy to Israelites. Let me ask you, did those Israelites deserve God's mercy? They didn't, did they? They were involved in idol worship and immorality. They didn't deserve God's mercy. Would God have been just? Would it have been right for God to punish them? To just destroy them all? Absolutely. There was nothing about them. Nothing about them that demanded that God show mercy. I want you to see two things with this. Number one, God's mercy is His to give. It is His to give. He is free to do so. Nobody forces Him. He cannot be constrained. Nobody can make Him do it. Number two, God can show His mercy to whomever He chooses to give His mercy to. Who deserves His mercy? Let's draw a picture. Okay? You know my artistic abilities. I'm going to draw a picture of every human being. That was easy. Every human being who's ever lived, save Jesus Christ, every human being who's ever lived, how many are sinners? How many will fit? If this is the circle of sinners, the circle of human beings that are sinners, and then we have a circle that are without sin, how many will be in here? One. Jesus Christ. How many will be in here? Every other human being. How many of those does God look at and say, "Well, I'm obligated to show mercy"? None. Would God be just in punishing every one of them? Would God be just in punishing everyone here? He would. It is His to give to whomever He chooses. The only thing we really deserve is death. That's what Israel deserved. Verse 16 gives a conclusion to this. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. There is perhaps, you know, the problem with making a statement I'm going to make is, maybe you can find another one, okay? But I don't know if I could find a clear statement of Scripture that says this. That God's choice to save sinners depends on God alone and nothing in sinners. God's choice to save depends entirely on God and nothing on human beings. It is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of whom? What does the text, what does the Bible say here? Of God. It is of God. Note three things that Paul says with this verse in verse 16. Number one, God's mercy doesn't depend on our decisions. That's what's meant by that word will there. His mercy doesn't depend on our decisions. Sinners may desperately desire all kinds of good and right things, but God is not obligated to show mercy. Number two, God's mercy does not depend on our efforts. That's what's meant by the word run. It doesn't depend on our efforts. Do sinners, do unbelievers do good things? They do. They do great things. Does God look at them and say, I'm obligated to show you mercy then? No. Number three, this passage says, God's mercy depends on God's will. God's mercy depends on God's will, on whether He chooses to show mercy or not. Think of this. If God's mercy depended on your will, your desires, or your worthiness, would any of us be saved? Could any of us ever say, when we get to heaven, I am here because of something I did? I am here because of something of who I was? No. We will say, to God be the glory for Jesus Christ. Great things He has done. There's not a one of us who would be saved. So does this mean that we shouldn't will and we shouldn't run? No, don't go that far. That's not the point of this context. We do have to respond to God's word, but that's not the point of the context here. The point, God isn't obligated to show mercy because of something in us. He can show mercy, or He can withhold mercy. And He's perfectly just in doing so. Does God show mercy? Think of this. God shows mercy. Who deserves it? Do you fit into this circle? Every one of us fits in this. Do we deserve God's mercy? No. Has God shown you, Christian, His mercy? That should cause us to rejoice with capital letters. R-E-J-O-I-C-E. Praise the Lord. He has shown mercy. None of us deserve it, but He's graciously and mercifully shown it to us. Who are we? We don't deserve it. You don't deserve it. But God, for reasons known only to Himself, has chosen to do it. And He's perfectly right to do so because He's God. Number two, verses 17 to 18. The scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, He has mercy on whom He wills, and whom He wills, He hardens." Well, we like that first thing. God saves sinners. Praise the Lord. I'm so glad that He has the right to do that. Boy, that just kind of puts us on shaky ground already, don't we? We get to this next part, and we like, let's just skip these two verses here. Folks, we can't do that. Number two on your bulletins. God has the right to harden any sinner He chooses to. He has the right to harden any sinner He chooses to. God's mercy should cause believers to rejoice in hope. But this truth, and this is a truth from God, that He can choose to harden any sinner He chooses to. This truth should make sinners tremble in terror. Before we get to the specific context of Pharaoh and all that, we need to understand what's going on with this hardening thing here. Let me give a definition. First, a little longer definition, then a shorter definition of hardening here, okay? A longer definition. God causes sinners to be unable and unwilling to receive or obey God's word. He causes sinners to be unable or unwilling to receive or obey God's word. A shorter definition. God causes sinners to always resist Him. That might be an easier one to remember. When we read in Scripture where God, and He is the subject, He is the one who hardens the heart, and that's always the object. He hardens their heart. He hardens them. What is meant by that? He is causing them to always resist Him. I'd like to show you some passages that this is used. So hold your place here. Let's go in the Old Testament to the first time. It's in Exodus chapter 4. Book of Exodus. So you have Genesis and then Exodus chapter 4 and verse 21. Exodus chapter 4, verse 21. You will read, if you read the passage dealing with Pharaoh, several times where it says that God is the one who hardened Pharaoh's heart, and several times where it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. Which came first, the chicken or the egg? Which came first, God hardening or Pharaoh? The first time is here in chapter 4, verse 21. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I put in your hand. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." Who will do it? God will do it. He will cause Pharaoh to always resist him. For what end? Towards what end? He will not let the people go. No matter what happens, he will not let the people go. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 30. Genesis, Exodus, where we were just at. Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, fifth book in. Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 30. Here, Moses is recounting, thinking back, remembering how Israel defeated the great king Sihon. And we read in Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 30. "But Sihon, king of Heshbon, would not let us pass through. Why? For the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate that he might deliver him into your hand as it is this day." So when Israel said, "Can we have permission to pass through your land?" Sihon said, "No, I don't. I'm going to resist it. I want nothing to do with it. In fact, I'm going to attack you." God hardened Sihon's heart so that he would come out and fight against Israel, so that God would do what through Israel? Destroy them completely. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 2. I wasn't planning on giving this one because it doesn't use the word harden, but I read in my devotions this morning, and it definitely tells us the same idea. 1 Samuel 2, verse 25. Eli was the priest. He had two sons. What were their names? Hophni and Phinehas. Wicked men. Wicked men. Perverted, immoral, ungodly. 1 Samuel 2, 25 tells us, "If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?" This is Eli saying that to Hophni and Phinehas. "Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father because the Lord desired to kill them." One last passage from the Old Testament. Joshua. Go back. Didn't get that in order, sorry. Joshua chapter 11, verse 20. Joshua 11 and verse 20. Joshua is recounting, again, summarizing Israel's conquests of the Canaanites. Joshua chapter 11, verse 20. Joshua says, "It was of the Lord to harden their hearts." So God did that to resist. For what purpose? For what end? For what objective? Four things, Joshua says. We know that from the "that" said four times. It was of the Lord to harden their hearts. Number one, that they should come against Israel in battle. Number two, that He might utterly destroy them. Number three, that they might receive no mercy. Number four, that He might destroy them as the Lord had commanded Moses. Why did the Canaanites, they had heard about Israel's leaving Egypt and destroying them. They had heard about their crossing the Red Sea. They'd heard about the crossing the Jordan River. They've seen, heard about their destruction of what was the first place to destroy? Marched around seven times. Jericho and then Ai. But they kept coming after the Israelites. Even when they were down to the last man, they were swinging the axe and they weren't asking for mercy. Why not? Because it says, God hardened their hearts. Go back now to Romans chapter 9. God causes sinners to always resist them. Again, this is some additional teaching you need to have in your mind before we get to Pharaoh in Romans chapter 9. Some things to understand. Who is this? It's everybody. So, does anybody have in your heart a heart that has no sin? What does Jeremiah say? The heart is deceitful. It is desperately wicked. Okay? Everyone's heart is sinful. You know what God can? You know what God does do? God can restrain the effects of sin in people's hearts. This is the opposite of hardening. God can keep sinners from being as bad as they could be. This is called common grace. Not doesn't save, but it's so that they don't give full expression to their sin. So they're not as sinful as they could be. You know what else God can also do? He can harden. He can stop restraining sin. He can let the sin, this is important, the sin that's already there. God's not creating sin. He's not creating wickedness. There's clear scripture that tells us God is not the author of that in James 1. These are people who are already sinners. So with hardening, God is saying, I'm going to stop restraining sin. I'm going to let sin that's already there harden the sinner even more. This isn't grace. This isn't mercy. This is judgment. He's letting them have their own way. And so the hardened sinner thinks, speaks, desires, acts with a greater zeal for sin and a greater resistance and fighting against God. The thing to keep in mind, every thought of that sinner, every feeling and desire, every action and plan is the sinner's. He's the one doing the thinking and the planning and the feeling and the actions. And so he is rightly responsible for those. This is important because what you'll have thrown at you if you just walk through this with somebody is somebody will say, well, God just makes people puppets. They're just kind of dangling and they have no choice. And we'll get to that in the next objection next week. Every sinner is responsible. Every sinner here is responsible for your sinful thoughts and actions. But the point of this is that the hardened sinner flatly refuses. He rejects everything about God. And this is God's judgment on them. Is it right for God to judge sinners? What do you think, folks? All in favor, is it right for God to judge sinners? Why? Because they're sinners and He's God. He can justly punish them. Is it right for God to do that? Is it just for God to do that? Yeah, it is. The matter, the issue, folks, isn't a matter of if God will judge them. It is a matter of when. and how God will judge them. The fact that you have people walking around, people even perhaps sitting here this morning, who are breathing God's air, living life that God gave them, and they are rebels against God, and God keeps you alive? That shows what we'll read about next week. That He endures with long suffering the sinners. Let's turn to Pharaoh now with understanding this. Three things. The author, the action, and the aim. The author, the action, and the aim. The author. Verse 17. For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, that my name may be declared in the earth. The author is that God raised up Pharaoh. That's what the text says. I have raised you up. The situation wasn't by chance. God ordained it. The situation even wasn't this. Well, God knew what Pharaoh was going to do. And so that's when God wrote it down in His plan book. No! This is what God planned Pharaoh to do. And Pharaoh the sinner. No sinner. And this is a sobering thought. Freely goes however he wants in the sense of independent of God or against God and can change God's plan. The action. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. God hardened Pharaoh's heart is the action. So Bible quiz question. A review on what I taught you already. Was Pharaoh already a sinner by the time of Exodus 4:21 when God said, I will harden him? Was he already a sinner? He was already a sinner. Could God have immediately punished him with death? And would that have been just and right for God to do that? So when it says that God hardened his heart, this is just another form of God's judgment. He let the sin that was already in Pharaoh's heart have greater control over him. I mean, think about it. How many plagues were there? There's 10. I'm not going to try to tick them all off. Okay, you had flies and lice and blood and all that kind of stuff. But think of it. Every time Egypt is slowly getting destroyed, and Pharaoh says, I will not let Israel go. I mean, even when it got to the point of protecting his own son, he said, I will not let Israel go. If you put that to most sinners today, I'm going to keep doing this to you. Eventually they're going to bend and say, okay, I give up. You can have your way. But Pharaoh refused with the hail. And the locusts, he refused. Why? That was something he did. And it happened because God withdrew from Pharaoh even more of his common grace. Let sin harden Pharaoh's heart even more. What was the aim of this? The aim is to show God's power and declare His praise. I may show my power in you that my name may be declared in all the earth. How is God's power seen? Think of the 10 plagues. Think of the destruction of everything about Egypt and Pharaoh. Think about the deliverance of Israel through the Red Sea. Oh, God's power. I mean, can you imagine you're coming? Poor Israel. They're between the water and the army, the chariots of Egypt. We're lost. There's no hope. And what does God do? They go across dry land. Egypt chases them. God does well with the water. That time, destroys them all. I want you to think about this. Not a one of those things would have happened. None of the plagues. None of the destruction of Egypt and Pharaoh. Not the deliverance through the Red Sea. None of those things would have happened if Pharaoh had, at the first time that Moses came into his office, said, would you let the people of Israel go? And Pharaoh says, okay, I will. None of the plagues would have happened. None of the destruction. None of God's glory over the gods of Egypt. None of the deliverance to the Red Sea that makes its way through all the Old Testament. None of that would have happened. But because God hardened Pharaoh's evil heart, His power and His glory were on full display. Look at verse 18. Therefore He has mercy on whom He wills, and whom He wills He hardens. God, it's not right for You to choose to save some and not others. Is it right for God to save some and not others? Yes. Why? Because God, as God, has the right to do so.
Who is a sinner?
Everyone.
God can choose to show mercy. Because He is God.
None of us, no sinner ever, is worthy, has ever done anything, could ever do anything of themselves. Boy, how do we apply a passage like this? Well, you know, I've got some things I'd like to share. Number one, Christian, thank God for His mercy. You know, the first right response we need to have isn't one of, what about? But the first response we need to have is to fall on our knees before God. You should do that this afternoon, maybe in the privacy of your own home. Just fall on your knees and say, Lord, thank You for saving me. I mean, this should cause real tears to come into our heart. Some of us aren't criers. That's okay. But it still should be genuine. A second thing. Christian, always answer questions about the Bible from the Bible. Just like Paul does here. Boy, that's rocket science, isn't it? Boy, that's where we get in so much trouble. When we start answering objections to the Bible with I think or it's my opinion, get those out of your vocabulary. And that's hard to do. Because we immediately want to say, well, I think. Take that out. Say, well, let's hear what God says. Resist the temptation to lean on your own understanding. Resist the temptation to answer for God. Let God do the answering. That's what you're doing when you're answering with the Bible. Number three. Christian, you have the good news of Jesus Christ. You have the good news of Jesus Christ. Do you know people who are lost in sin that fit in that circle? It'd be easy for me to point the finger at you, but I'm not going to do that right now. I tell you, folks, there have been times, to my shame, where I haven't thought a bit about the eternity of some souls. Not here, but when I'm driving around, or if I'm at a restaurant, I'm not thinking about that. I might be thinking about the poor service I'm getting at McDonald's. What is your problem? I'm not even thinking about the fact that that person has a soul. And the only reason that that person is alive right now is because God is showing mercy and not judging them immediately. And God has given me the gospel. The only thing, folks, that will change their eternity. We try to find all kinds of keys to people's hearts to open them up and make them receptive to the gospel. Folks, read the Bible. And you see that the only thing that the Lord uses is the gospel. Whether it was Lydia by the seaside, by the riverside in Philippi, or the Thessalonians, they heard the gospel and God used it and saved their souls. You know what? We can even, and I've done this, we can even pull up a theological excuse for it. God uses means to accomplish His ends. And His means are prayer and the preaching of the gospel. I prayed for them. I gave them the gospel. There's nothing more I can do. It's kind of out of my hands. You know what I just did there? I used a truth from God's Word to cover a falsehood. I didn't really use those means. I think this is probably true of all of us as believers. If we really believe that God does use means to accomplish His ends in the saving of souls, folks, then we're going to use those means. We're not going to change those means. We're not going to water them down. We're going to pray with agony for souls. And we are going to tell them the gospel of Christ. We're not going to care what they think about us. Because this is eternity that's talking about here. Did Jesus ever weep for souls? Oh, Jerusalem, He cried. He taught us to weep for souls. Did Jesus ever teach about election? Yeah. And He wept for souls. Did Paul ever weep for souls? You're there in chapter 9. What do we read in verse 1? I tell the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness. I have great sorrow, continual, constant grief in my heart. Did Paul believe in sovereign, gracious election? Do we really need to answer that? But Paul wept for souls and poured his life out for them. A fourth thing. I'm basing this off Hebrews 3:13, where we are told to keep watch of one another, lest we're hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Christian, if you are a genuine believer here this morning, you have been delivered from the power and penalty of sin. Are you thankful for that? Oh, praise the Lord. Are you glad you don't have to deal with sin anymore? Are you glad there's no more struggle with sin? Anybody here say, I can't wait for the struggle of sin to be done? I can't wait to be with the Lord? We still sin. And sin deceives you. And sin continued in will harden your heart toward the Lord. How will that happen, Christian? It'll happen when you start to ignore sin. When you start to justify sin. When you start to indulge it. How is that helping you grow more like Christ? How is that helping you please the Lord? One last point of application. The situation right now, August 13, 2017, 11:59 a.m. That means I've gone longer than normal. The situation right now for every unbeliever and every sinner, every unbeliever and every sinner here in this room right now, I'm not talking about those outside because I'm not speaking to those outside, but I'm speaking to every unbeliever here right now. You are in the hand of God. You are in the hand of God, and He can do whatever He wants with you. And that is a frightening thought. If you were in my hands, that'd be easy to get out of. I am weak. But there is no escaping the hand of an infinite, all-powerful God. And sinner, you are in the hands of a God of wrath. And what a fearful thing that is. Some of you might be thinking here right now this morning, no, whatever. Whatever, it's not that big a deal. Just kind of live my life. But you do not know when God's judgment is coming. God's judgment is coming. You do not know when. You hear the invitation of the gospel week after week, month after month, year after year, but you ignore it. How do you ignore it? I have stood here for almost 12 and a half years now. I've seen a lot over the years, but it doesn't compare to what God has seen. What kinds of things have I seen? I'm not going to name names. That would be embarrassing. But I'm not stupid either. I've seen notes written, discussions had, texts composed, emails written perhaps, Facebook messages checked, fingernail clippings. I see those when I sweep up on Saturdays. Pictures drawn. I've even seen folks take a nap. How long do you think it's going to be before God says, enough? You're in the hand of God. I count for nothing, folks. I count for nothing. You are offending and ignoring God. The time, the opportunity for salvation is not next year. It's not next month. It's not next week. It's now. It's today. Because the only thing keeping you from drawing your last breath right now is God. Because God is the one who gives you breath. What if God says enough now? Would He be just in doing so? He would. And I pray that's not the case for you. I pray that you'll trust Christ. I pray that you'll turn to Him. I pray that you'll cry out for mercy to the Lord. Hear Christ's plea. Believe in me. Believe in me. Trust in me. Flee from your sin. Repent of it. Turn to me. But if you continue on in your way, you know what could happen? God could harden your heart. He could harden your heart, and you would become an example, a sad example. There goes so and so. He went to Oral Bible Church. He had great whatever, family, friends, spouse. And he brushed it all aside. He counts it for nothing. Isn't it sad how he's destroyed his life? Isn't it sad how he hates everything about God? There is good news. Turn to the Lord and be saved. All the ends of the earth. Thank you, O God, for your mercy. May your people praise you for it. May your people, Lord, rejoice in it. May your people, Lord, revel in it. May your people, Lord, humbly bow before you. Forgive us for our pride. Forgive us for our selfishness. Forgive us, O God, for so many times, even as Christians, when we have forgotten your mercy. Help your people, Lord, your church today, to have a renewed devotion to you. Make us more like Christ, Lord. Help us to be more disciplined by your Spirit's help, to live a life of Christ-likeness at all times. May His priorities, Lord, be our priorities. May the things that He loves, Lord, be the things that we love. May what He hates, Lord, be what we hate. Oh God, help us to take full ownership of the fact that You have entrusted us with the one thing, Lord, Your gospel, that You use to awaken sinners in their sleep, to tell sinners of the judgment that they deserve before you, to tell sinners of Christ and the one Savior, Lord. Help us to see your word is powerful. It does accomplish what you send it to. Yes, Lord, there will be those who refuse it. And so your word is a savor of death to those who are dying. But Lord, to those who believe, it is a smell and savor and fragrance of life. And Lord, help us to do these things for your glory. So that it will redound and it will be amazing. Oh God, help unbelievers here this morning to humble themselves before you, to cry out for mercy, to seek you while you may be found. Please be merciful, Lord, and show your compassion. Thank you for your word today and that we've been able to read. We've been able to look at. Bless it for your ends, your good, your glory, and our well-being. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.